So as we continue our study of the book of Zechariah, we want to, as we move now to chapter 2, to think about a question that I suspect you may have had. Have you ever thought or said, if we only knew? I can think of many contexts where that has crossed my mind. If I only knew that this was going to happen, I could have done this, this, or this, or I wouldn't have done that or that if I had known that this was going to happen. I suspect you may have had a similar kind of thought. If we only knew, we would know how to plan a whole lot better. If we only knew how our health would hold up or not hold up. If we only knew what the economy would do. If we only knew whether or not they'll get the shipping situation figured out for Christmas. Well, I know the little kids have concern about that. I don't know about the rest of us. If we only knew what gas and food prices would be. If we only knew what the interest rates would be, or what the political situation will be next year, or next month, or whatever. Who will win this election or that election? If we only knew, we often have an idea. If we only knew when the Lord was coming back. We've probably thought that a time or two. Then we would definitely know how to plan better. Or even how to live. I think this probably was a concern for the Jewish remnant that were returning to Israel as well. If they only knew what was going to happen in the future. They had been displaced previously. They have now had opportunity to come back into the land. And things are not so great there. And they are wondering, was this a good idea to come back? Is there anything to come back to? Is there any hope for what we have here now? What is going to happen? So I think the messages of Zechariah would or should have been of great interest to them. And they should be to us as well. I trust there's something that we can find of help and interest as well. So as we look at chapter 2, the first five verses, we have the communication of the next vision. And what we see here is that essentially the Lord will provide protection for his people. We read in verses 1 and 2, "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem to see what is its width and what is its length.'" So he is sizing up something there. So what we see here is the next vision involves the measuring of the city of Jerusalem as they have now come back to this particular place from having been displaced. And we might want to review just a little bit. In the first vision, we see that God promised comfort to Israel. And that was part of the emphasis that was there. In the second vision, in chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, he explained that he would bring this comfort by punishing the nations that had afflicted Israel. And there were plenty of them that had done that. Then this is the third vision, and this is found in chapter 2, and in this passage he is going to guarantee the future prosperity and the expansion of Israel. That's why it's the city's being measured, to say, hey, we're taking measurements here because this place is going to grow, it's going to expand, there are good things that are going to happen, there is hope, this is encouragement. And it's an indication that there is divine protection that is maybe not seen directly, but it is happening. It is going on. God is concerned, and he is communicating this to his people. And it will become clear over time that this future blessedness is going to come to pass, maybe in a very limited way initially, but ultimately it will involve a restoration period that will involve the messianic times in the future. And then if we were to step back just a little bit, we could see that this third vision is a counterpart to the sixth vision of chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, in that they both deal with measuring, with dimensions, and with Jerusalem. So there's a somewhat of a parallel here. But what we see is this vision is stressing something of the importance of Jerusalem, and pertains to the centrality of Jerusalem as a city and its protection, its expansion. In the sixth vision that's going to be coming up later, it's going to be dealing with laws that relate to the functioning within Jerusalem. And it's focused on Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom in the future, and that there is an ultimate future hope for Jerusalem. Even though that may be a long way off, it is moving in that direction. There will be various things that transpire in the meantime that they will become more aware of as well. So the concern for Jerusalem had both immediate and more future aspects. In this scene in the vision that Zechariah is having here, he sees a man with a measuring line. It's likely that this is an angel who looked like a man. That's been the way it's been communicated. That's somewhat of the norm. That would be the typical form that angels seem to have, but that's not exclusive. Now, it is interesting, in our day, we see angels depicted as babies, little cherubs. My observation is I have not seen one of those. The little children that I have seen are not angels. They are cute as can be. They can be as sweet as imaginable. They can also be as naughty as can be. But they are not angels. They are never communicated as angels in the Bible or anywhere else other than in medieval art and so on. And women are referred to as angels. We'll have to look and see if that's the case. Now, I know the women are saying, well, of course we're angels. What do you think? Does the Bible substantiate that? We'll have to see. But they also are, angels are in the form of living creatures. When you look at Ezekiel, Book of Revelation, there are other angelic beings that have different forms. These are those that look like a man. So they are not just a human. They are probably, in this case, probably angelic beings that have a human man form. That seems to be the case. Why that is, we'll save for another time. The short answer is, we don't know. Suffice it to say that. So when asked where he was going, the angel said that he's going to measure the dimensions of Jerusalem, and likely, as we've already alluded to, this probably in preparation for restoring it, for rebuilding, for expanding, for the future plans that are going to be in view. It is a more grand anticipation for what is yet to take place, though much of it will be not coming into reality until later. Other passages like Jeremiah 32:15, Ezekiel 40, verse 3 and 5, and Revelation 11:1 have some insight on that as well. But there's also an immediate emphasis on bringing Jerusalem, the city, the temple, ultimately the walls to completion. But there's a far more future aspect of ultimate application that is in view as well. And that has been, when you look at the prophets of the Old Testament, as they are communicating, that was often the case. There would be a more immediate emphasis for the present and then a far more future emphasis as well. We saw that with Daniel. We've seen that with other prophets as well. So looking then at the next few verses here, verses 3 through 5, we read, "And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, 'Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst.'" And we could probably stop at this point and say, well, has this happened yet? I don't think so. Is it anticipated to be happening sometime in the future? That is what is communicated here. So this vision indicated the Lord's ultimate protection of the city as a wall of fire. So this indicates that there was more angelic contact and communication. There was communication among the angels, the former guiding angel that had communicated with Zechariah was still there. There was another angel. Some speculate this may be the angel of the Lord in verses 11 and 12, came forward to meet Zechariah's guiding angel as he was going out toward the man with the measuring line, and he instructed him to tell the young man, and who is the young man? That's Zechariah, that Jerusalem would expand beyond its walls because so many people and cattle would live there. That coincides with Ezekiel 38:11 as well. During the restoration period, the Jews built walls around the city to make it secure, and yet there were people that didn't want to necessarily be inside. They didn't want to be confined in there. They didn't necessarily trust it. Nehemiah 11, 1 and 2 and 7, 4 give some indication there. This prophecy must have been more future in its anticipated fulfillment, but it still would have been some encouragement because it was looking to say sometime in the future this place is going to be expanded. And it's going to be rebuilt, and it's going to be a place of importance. It's not going to just be a piece of history of the past. It's not going to look like some of the ancient cities that are left desolate and declining, etc. Now, there are some of those who are referred to as amillennialists, who don't believe in the thousand-year physical reign of Christ, who spiritualize the reference to Jerusalem here. They take it to mean the church. One amillennialist wrote the following. He said, "This prophecy then looks on directly to the time of Christ. Wonderfully does it picture the gradual expansion of the kingdom of Christ without bound or limit, whose protection and glory God is, and the character of its defenses." I'm just going to say I don't buy that. There are many reasons not to. It is communicated to Israel. The church is not in view here. There is no need to spiritualize this at all, and we don't need to go that route. But there are those who have and do look at it that way. Again, they have a different hermeneutic or a different way of interpreting prophetic scriptures compared to other historical kinds of things, and there isn't a reason to do that unless Scripture gives you a reason to do something different than that. In this vision, the Lord promised to be Jerusalem's defenses or defense. This would be in the form of a wall of fire instead of a physical wall. Is that where we get the term firewall? I'll let you think about that. You have one in your car, you have one in your computer. It probably has some comparison at the very least. That's not where it came from, by the way. I'll just tell you if you were wondering. I think in a car it actually had to do with a firewall. You didn't want the fire that started in your engine to come into the passenger compartment. But it's interesting terminology nonetheless. But the Lord would also bring glory in. And this is God's glory as opposed to human glory, because he's going to be dwelling with them. And this would be a promise that should have been of some great encouragement to those who were returning from the captivity, to realize that even though they had been under discipline for 70 years, now the Lord is saying to them, I'm going to be doing some great things among you, and I'm going to be with you without defining the exact time frame, but the anticipation was he wasn't finished with them. And so there's an emphatic emphasis in the Hebrew here of Yahweh himself is going to provide the security by his protection and by his presence. And so when the returning Jews came now to Jerusalem, these details were not all fulfilled. And so it's understood that this is yet future. It is yet to come to pass sometime in the future. And it had not yet, by the time Scripture was, by the Old Testament was completed, and even till the New Testament was completed, it's still, much of the details here are yet future. But there still is this anticipation of the Lord's personal presence, with his people. We know it's looking at the other passages of Scripture that this is talking about the Messiah's presence in the kingdom on earth when he sets up his literal physical kingdom. There are spiritual implications that flow from it as well, but this is a real anticipation of a future time and place. And so this is definitely a positive, hopeful kind of emphasis that's communicated here, that this is going to be a spreading metropolis. It's going to be guarded by God himself. His glory and his presence is going to be there. And so this is something that the people should be encouraged by, and we can understand this is yet to take place in its ultimate fulfillment in messianic times. The message is concerned with Israel's future welfare. The first part that we have seen here is the giving of the vision. Then there is what has been referred to as an oracle or a prophetic message that is of somewhat of a more official nature that is communicated here. And so we read in verses 6 and 7, "Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell in the daughter of Babylon." That would be those places that are associated or following from Babylon at that time, because Babylon was, by the time this was taking place, Babylon was no longer the main nation under control, because it had been taken over by the Medes and the Persians. So the Lord urges his people to come out of the foreign lands. This message brings out the practical implications of the two visions just related. This section is a section of poetry in the middle of the prose of the vision that is given. So the prophet now spoke for the Lord, first to the Jews that were in exile, verses 6 to 9, and then to the Jews that are in Jerusalem, verses 10 to 13. The first part deals with the overflow of enemies, or the overthrow, rather, of enemies, and so it connects with the second vision. The second part declares Yahweh's sovereignty in Zion and reinforces the third vision. So you see there's a connection between them, as we had pointed out previously. They're kind of expanding on different aspects that had been communicated. So this is basically communicating that the future greatness of Zion is an important subject that needs to be recognized, and the future greatness of Zion is yet to be unfolded. There's something more that's coming in the future. And then we see the Lord called on his people to flee from the land of the north. This is where he had scattered them as the four winds. Isaiah 43, 5 and 6 and 49, 12 communicates that imagery. Most of the Israelites from the northern kingdom had gone into captivity in Assyria, though some were scattered elsewhere as well. Most of the Judean exiles went to into captivity in Babylon, but not all of them. There were some that had gone or were taken to Egypt. Jeremiah 43:7 communicates. And also others went to Moab, to Ammon, to Edom, to Persia, and other nations as well. So they are part of that group of people that have been referred to as the diaspora, those who were spread around and did not come back to the land. There was a remnant that came back to Judah, to the land of Judea, but there were many that did not. Now, that had some implications, so that if we look 400 years later, when Christ comes on the earth, the church is established, and individuals like the Apostle Paul went out into the nations, what did they find? There were Jews living in these various places, so they had a foothold, a place where they could begin communicating the gospel. So it was not without some value, even though it wasn't totally what was called on or expected from them, yet there were those who ended up being, if we could call it, useful for the cause of the gospel, because they were still in these various lands, so that when the missionary activity went to those places, they had some place to have a beginning, a point of reference, because you would have already had those that held to a more biblical, theistic kind of thinking that then they could build on and go from there. But this is a call for those that are out there to come back, and there were many who did not, but there were some who did. So there was some encouragement to sort of resettle the land that had been left desolate for these number of years. And so there were those who did come back. They were coming back again to the promised land. They would be the recipients of some blessing in this place, but it would not be without some challenges as well. When we had looked at the book of Daniel, we saw something of what was going on during those 400 silent years between the conclusion of the Old Testament and the New Testament, beginning of the New Testament, and when we had the Seleucids in the north, the Ptolemies in the south, and they were fighting, and Israel was in the middle. They had some issues to deal with at that time as well. But yet, still with all of this, the Lord is communicating that there is something more that's coming in the future. There is some hope to anticipate. And I think when we are dealing with some of the challenges that we face in our time, we do well to think of that as well, that even though at the present we are struggling with political, social, economic issues that are really frustrating, and we wish it were different, and we wish that there was something we could do to remedy some of these things, yet we know this isn't all there is. God is at work. There is something more that's going to happen. We know something of what the future holds. So when we ask the question or say, if we only knew, we do know something of what is coming in the future, and we can be encouraged by those things that we do understand, in spite of the momentary day-by-day challenges that we face. Then looking at verses 8 and 9, we read, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me." Now there's some familiar terminology there. Also you want to recognize where it says he sent me, and the "me" here is capitalized because that's an interpretive function in the text. After glory, we should recognize that's probably talking about something in a very specific sense. So we want to think about that. So the Lord will provide judgment for those opposing his people. That's part of what's communicated here. And so this is an indication of retribution to those that are harming Israel. Kind of takes us back to Genesis chapter 12, where it says, "Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse." This is part of the picture that has been part of the promise to Abraham throughout all of these centuries. So these were to flee because the Lord purposed to send his representative to plunder the nations for afflicting or plundering his people. And the reference here to the apple of his eye has become somewhat of a common phrase of endearment in our time as well. That goes back to this biblical text. There's a couple other texts where it's referred to as well, Deuteronomy 32:10, Psalm 17:8 as well. But the word translated apple here is literally gate, or talking about the pupil, which is the most sensitive part of the eye for being able to see and so on. So it was really a term of endearment that's noted here, and it's not the first time it was used as well. But this action would result in his glory. So the statement "after his glory" anticipates the New Testament revelation of the Father sending the Son to glorify him, and this has a relationship both to the first advent, where he came into the world. John 17:4 talks about the Father glorifying Christ, but also has implications for the second advent. Isaiah 61:1 relates to the first advent. Isaiah 61 and part of 1 and 2 relate to the second advent. That was the passage that Jesus quoted in Luke chapter 4, referring to himself, and he got partway through verse 1 and stopped because that's as much as he had fulfilled at that present time. The rest of it was going to be fulfilled in his second advent. So there's this promise of retribution that will be fulfilled ultimately in the judgment of the Gentiles at the Messiah's second advent, and that ties in with Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, which we had looked at a previous time as well. So those who distress Israel will be held accountable. That's what's communicated there. And the Lord's representative, and this we would understand as the Messiah, he will bring judgment on the plundering nations. So there was this element of accountability that's communicated here. The representative is not Zechariah because of the things that he says that he's going to do. Zechariah wouldn't have had the ability to do that, so it has to be referring to the Messiah. That's why it's capitalized in the version that we were looking at there. And so he's going to simply wave his hand over these nations in a somewhat of a menacing gesture, and they would become spoil for the Israelites, whom they had enslaved and had spoiled, and now it's going to be turned around on those nations ultimately in the future. Now, we know historically how many times Israel has been the object of oppression, plundering, just outright destruction throughout history. So this is yet future that this passage is referring to is going to take place. It is yet to be fulfilled in the sense that it's communicated here. So the purpose of this is so that his people will know that the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of armies, sent this one, as we're again referring to the Messiah, and that he is going to be the one who is ultimately going to be taking care of them. He is going to be residing with them. He is going to be dealing with his people in a more direct, personal way. And the promises that have been made to Israel will be completed. And they can count on that. They can trust him for that. Then we see the Lord promises ultimate blessing to his people. Verses 10 and 11 say, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." There's an emphasis on knowing that this one has been sent by the Lord. And again, it's noted as in capital M-E, capital Me, referring to the Messiah as coming in that way. So the Lord indicates that he will come and dwell with his people. This gives ample reason for his people to rejoice. Again, just knowing that even though they had been disciplined for 70 years outside the land, now they're coming back, the Lord has plans for them, some of which will have some immediate implication, much of it will be more future. So the Lord's people in Jerusalem and elsewhere were to rejoice because the Lord promised to intervene for them, to dwell among them. His return to Jerusalem would then prompt the nations to come there and to acknowledge him as sovereign. So there's going to be a lot of broader implications as well. Many nations will turn to the Lord in that day. And that day is kind of the idea of the eschatological day of the Lord that many other prophets and scriptures have referred to, the day of the Lord, that day. And that is in view here. Zechariah 14 is going to be dealing with that. Isaiah chapter 2, Joel chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. Joel is loaded with references there. Amos deals with it. Zephaniah does, talking about a future day of judgment and blessing. There's often a mixture of those things. So there will be numerous converts from the various nations that will come to acknowledge him, and he will dwell in the midst of his people during this time. Again, it's anticipating the future kingdom context here. And this is a reference to the Messiah's second advent, not his first, because it is yet future. Many of the things that are indicated here have indications that have yet to take place. And Christ in his first coming, in the Olivet Discourse, where he's answering the question, when are these things going to take place? He deals with some of the things that are yet future, and they coincide with some of the things that are communicated here as well. So the language that's communicated here is of a messianic nature. It's anticipating the Lord's coming in the future to be with his people, to be the king, that they are hoping for, someone who is going to dwell with them. He is going to deal with their enemies. He's going to provide the hope that they have been seeking for so many years. And again, there's a lot of history that goes on in between, but that's what it's ultimately looking toward. And we are living in that time frame of in between the first coming of the Messiah and the second coming. And so we can relate. We have a fuller understanding of what is going on here than what those people in Zechariah's day would have had. And we have a greater understanding because we have the totality of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, that they did not have yet at that time. Then looking at verses 12 and 13, "And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." What are we communicating here? What are we to understand? Well, the Lord indicates that he will take possession of Judah. This will involve being his inheritance in the Holy Land. The Lord will, at that time, possess Judah as his inheritance. He will choose Jerusalem as his special place. There have been many places in Scripture already that have indicated that Jerusalem is a special place, that God is not finished with them. And then there's a reference here to the Holy Land. This is the only occurrence in the Bible of the Holy Land. Now, we think of it as like, it's so part of our thinking. But this is the one place where it's referenced. And some have pointed out this, it really isn't the Holy Land today. Now, that's kind of like, oh my, what are you talking about? Where is it? Is it Mecca? Not a chance. It's the Holy Land when Christ is there. When he was there at his first advent, then it was the Holy Land because the Holy One was there. It will be the Holy Land again in a formal sense when Christ is there again. But I know that having been there and I've seen the propaganda, the promotional items with regard to wanting to get you there to go and visit and all of that, and they say, come to the Holy Land and all of that. I understand that. I think there is a validity to it. I don't have any problem referring to it as the Holy Land, but technically it isn't the Holy Land right now. It's kind of a mess. It is a land of great hostility, where many people hate those who live there. There is fighting going on and all of that. It doesn't look like anything that could resemble a holy land. And yet there is this designation, and there is a sense in which it is, but it's really tied to the presence of the Lord being there, more so than now. Some have pointed out that Christ's footprints are no longer there. I mean, they talk about going to the Holy Land and walking where Christ walked and all of that. And I remember being on the Sea of Galilee on a boat and thinking, you know, he was here. This is right where he was. This is just amazing. But there weren't any footprints on the water from when he walked on the water. But he was there. So there is a sense in which I understand, and I don't have any problem with referring to it as the Holy Land, often do. But technically, you might want to think through that and realize it isn't technically the Holy Land right now. It will be, again, when he comes back and his presence is there, as this passage is referring to and alluding to. So the proclamation to be silent indicates the seriousness of this activity, of what is going to be going on here. It talks about all flesh of the earth. That's a fairly broad statement. That's a lot. They are to be silent or still, and that is a recognition of this is indicating that Yahweh has aroused himself from his heavenly habitation and is coming to earth and taking action. When did that happen? Well, it happened in the first advent when Christ came to the earth in the incarnation, and it will happen again when he returns to earth at the second advent when he comes to put down the opposition and establishing the kingdom. And so that is what is in view here. And therefore, there ought to be, and this is basically communicating, this is serious stuff we're talking about here. Take it to heart. Recognize what it is that's being communicated. The Lord is still at work. He is able and willing to intervene, and he has in the past. He will again in the future. This supernatural intervention, you can anticipate very much going to be a reality again. And that should have been an encouragement for his people. So let me give you a quick summary of the visions so far. The first vision introduced the judgment or curse and blessing motif. Both of these are going to be a part of what's in view here. That motif is then developed in the second and third visions in an alternating cycle. It involves judgment for the nations, chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, but blessing and glory for Israel, chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. It involves judgment for the nations, chapter 2, 6 to 9, but blessing for Israel, and there will be blessing that will overflow for the nations after the judgment as well, for those that respond appropriately, chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Actually, it's 10 to 13. I thought that looked like a typo. 10 to 13. So judgment and blessing, as we know, are common themes in Scripture, just like judgment and salvation, judgment and deliverance. We think about that as it relates to the flood and many other occasions in Scripture. All of that points to accountability that people have, humans have, to our Maker, recognizing that we are human beings that have been created by God himself, and we are accountable to the one who has put us here. And we are not on our own. We cannot do just whatever we want in the ultimate sense. If we come to know him through the provision of salvation through Christ, then we should want to do what he wants us to do as well. And so this idea of accountability has implications for us personally, but also nationally as it relates to Israel. But it has probably broader implications in other nations as well, because nations are made up of people, and if people are personally responsible and accountable, then that's going to have some overflow there as well. And so we might be asking ourselves, well, as a nation, given that that element of accountability is there, are we currently in the place of judgment, or are we in the place of blessing? Well, you probably didn't have to think real long about that. Are we following the Lord? Are we as a nation being obedient? Well, again, we're not Israel. We can't take that connection too closely, but as personal individuals, we recognize there still is an element of accountability. So it seems obvious in some ways that we are probably in the judgment phase. We see things deteriorating around us. And some of it has to do with how do we relate to God's people, Israel? Now, we've heard that, read that, talked about that, thought about that many, many times, but that's part of what's communicated here. Are you, as a nation, blessing Israel, or are you cursing Israel? And we have seen responses from our leaders in both directions in the last few years, and that's going to have implications for our nation and probably for us individually. And of course, we're wondering, how do we then live in light of the circumstances that we deal with? Well, we recognize we have a responsibility to follow the Lord. We have been given a commission, the Great Commission, as to what it is that we're supposed to do, in spite of what circumstances are there. When the early church was facing Rome and oppression and persecution, did that dissolve their commission, the Great Commission, to make disciples? No, it didn't. When many of the other political challenges have faced the Christian church around the world, are we absolved of our responsibilities? Are we still held accountable? Obviously we are. And so I think in light of all of that, we are reminded that we press on. The work is still there. Regardless of political challenges, economic challenges, cultural, social problems, in spite of health issues, and there are plenty in our world currently, we press on. And we know something of what the future holds. And so we don't, in one sense, have to say, if we only knew. What we do know is enough to know that the task at hand is still the task at hand. And we press on in that regard.